So let's take our Bibles today and let's turn to a different portion of Scripture away from the Gospel of John to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. For those of you who know me, I've been here before, taught on some of this and dealt with this in the past, but I'd like to share with you this morning and discuss with you the topic of, is the rapture biblical? Is the rapture biblical? Now, I've taken a little detour away from the Gospel of John into chapter 11. We have chapter 12 coming up, so I thought it would be a good stopping point just for a couple of Sundays. We have the conference next Lord's Day, so that's going to interrupt it too. So I wanted to take an opportunity to share with you what I believe the Bible shares regarding this topic. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 37, is where I'd like to begin reading today. Matthew 24, verse 37. We'll read down through verse 42. We're going to cover a large portion of Scripture today, different parts of the Word of God. So just hopefully you'll be able to stay with me. And I do want to let you know that the notes that we have that I even use on Sunday morning are on the website. And so if you'd like to go back and look at them for yourself, if you're concerned about making sure you write down the Scriptures and have them to go back and study, they're all there. And that way you can just listen and relax and enjoy and go back and study. And even if there's word studies, they're all there too. So you can go back and resource that for your own personal study. And the only thing I would ask is if you disagree with me, write a 500-page book and then give it to me, okay? Just joking. Matthew 24, verse 37. The Word of God says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." If you have any time to study on the topic of eschatology, especially historically, you'll find out that Orthodox Christian teaching has always asserted and believed in the visible, physical return of Jesus Christ as King and ruler and judge. Even the ecumenical creeds, all in the early church, affirm that Jesus Christ was coming back as judge of the living and the dead. And then the Reformed confessions following that again affirmed in unanimity that Jesus Christ would return physically and bodily to this earth as judge and king. Those are pretty uniform teachings throughout the history of the church. However, whenever you get to some of the other elements regarding the return of Christ, what happens right before his return and what happens after his return, you can find a myriad of books out there and a myriad of teachings regarding that, and there's a lot of debate regarding those topics, particularly whether there's going to be a millennium or not, whether the millennium's in heaven or on earth, whether there's going to be an antichrist or not, or whether there's just antichrist plural now as we even live. And then as early as 150 years ago, some introduced the whole idea that there would be two comings of Christ. And the idea of that was is that there was going to be a secret rapture, and then there would be a seven-year period. Then following that seven-year period, Jesus would physically and bodily return here to this earth to set up his kingdom. And then there have been those who have disagreed about the timing of all of these events. And you have read and probably seen in the news in recent years of those who have tried to determine the date and the hour of the return of Jesus. Some have set those dates and hours and have seen them come and gone. Some have sold all that they had, their possessions, their monies, gave up everything, went away to live waiting for the return of Christ. Sadly, to realize that what Jesus said in the very passage that I read a few verses earlier, that no one knows the day or the hour, and yet some say, "I know the day and the hour." And then they sell everything and end up losing it all. Well, I am not unfamiliar with the problems regarding eschatology and the problems regarding the return of Christ and the views found in all of the Word of God. However, with that said, that does not mean that we have the permission by God to skirt the issue or not to talk about it or not to address it. Because there are very, very clear things found in the Word of God that we need to understand and to find in our own hearts and minds as believers. Those other issues that may be debatable, hey, listen, whenever the Lord returns and we finally get it all settled and worked out, we'll know for sure because we'll have hindsight and that'll be 2020 and all of us will know. But just to give you a precursor to what I'm about to say, everything I'm about to tell you this morning is absolutely 100% right. All right? At least I believe so anyway, all right? And with that said, let me just share with you quickly that there is a popular view that is really held among most of Americans, and I say evangelical Americans today, and it's called a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. I'm sure you're probably familiar with it. That is called the secret rapture. That's when Jesus shows up unexpectedly, imminently. No one knows that he shows up, and all of a sudden, millions of people disappear. Their clothes are left on the floor. Pilots that are saved disappear. People in cars that are saved disappear, and cars and planes crash and careen everywhere. And then for 7 years, people are guessing what in the world just happened. Esquire magazine and all these publications put out UFOs have shown up and taken the people away. Who knows what's happening with all of that, right? That is a popular view that has been publicized and put out over the years. In fact, in 2014, there was a eschatological thriller called Left Behind that opened up in theaters. Nicolas Cage was the actor, the primary actor of that scene. In 2000, there was another of the same type, Left Behind movie, that Kurt Cameron was also an actor in that one. It joins all the other movies out there that have been put out in recent decades, like Exodus, The Son of God, God is Not Dead, Heaven is for Real, and Noah, which frankly, if I could say this, it would be best that Hollywood just leave that alone. They don't really know half of what they're saying, and most of it is wrong. And so I think it would be best for them to stay out of the biblical doctrine issues. But now with that said, bookstores have promoted, as you all are familiar with, the widely successful Left Behind novels written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And it again pictured that world-changing event where there's a secret rapture and all of a sudden Jesus shows up and snatches everybody out of here. And then later on, some 7 years later, after what they call the Great Tribulation, Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom and he shows up physically and bodily. The producer of that one film said this: it is a biblically based movie. It is a biblical story. It is a true story. It just hasn't happened yet. Well, there might be some who might disagree. But with that said, it does open the question, is there a rapture? Does the Bible actually say that there's a rapture? And if there is a rapture, then what will it be like? And who will be taken? And then the other question, which is very important to Americans because we think we're not going to be persecuted and we're not going to suffer at all. Some would say, well, are we going to be taken before the Antichrist, after the Antichrist? Or are we going to be persecuted? Are we going to be threatened with death? Or what's going to happen? When are we going to go? Or even if we're going to go, right? All of that and those questions are very, very important. But before we consider what the Bible says, let me just give you a brief history of where the pre-tribulational view came from. And before I say that, you need to understand that I'm very, very familiar with this viewpoint. I held it for over 13 years. Taught it very systematically. I was highly influenced by Dallas Theological Seminary, John Wolver, Charles Ryrie, all of those guys who taught and believed that. Even my great, great, beloved mentor, John MacArthur, still holds to the pre-tribulational view. I've tried to change his view. I have not had an effect yet. But I intend to continue. But the secret rapture view, or the pre-tribulational view, actually emerged back in the 19th century by the teachings of John Nelson Darby. Darby was one of the leaders in the Plymouth Brethren movement. He also became known as the father of dispensationalism. Now, I don't want you to get lost in all of this stuff because you can get lost in theology and lose the scripture. Okay? That's just the way it happens sometimes. But dispensationalism basically was a view that made a very stark distinction between the church and Israel. So much so that they believed that God could not work with Israel unless the church was out of the way. Hence, the church started in Acts and ends at the rapture of the church, and then God resumes his work with Israel. That is a very strong, you even could say, hyper-dispensational view regarding church and Israel. And so as a result of that particular view of dispensationalism, it was believed that the church had to be removed at the beginning of a seven-year period talked about over in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. So the church had to be gone, then God could resume his work with Israel. Even though there may have not been necessarily particular verses that said that directly, it was assumed to be the case because the theology of dispensationalism taught that, and so you had to read into the text of Scripture what your theological view is. Now, I want to also say this. Just whether you're dispensational or you're covenant theology or you're like me, you're a dispensational covenant theologian and you're a disco, whatever you are, the point is this. You have to be very, very careful not to read into the Bible your theological persuasions or your views. You have to allow yourself to be moved by what Scripture says, and when it is interpreted faithfully, historically, grammatically, let the text say what it says, and then determine your theology based upon what the text says and not based upon a theology. Listen, pastors, theologians, professors, believers in churches are all guilty of this. When we learn a theology, before it's all over with, we have a tendency to impose it upon the text. And you have to be very careful with that. Well, with that said, Darby's view had a great, great impact on the theological world, particularly the eschatological world regarding the return of Jesus Christ. It was then promoted by evangelists like D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday. And then you had the emergence of the Scofield Reference Bible, which in its own notes supported and defended the pre-tribulational view of that. You had others in the fundamentalist movement in the churches that taught that. It became a very popular view. Then after that began to happen, you had Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and it just took off from there and continued even to this very day. As one author said, the rise and spread of the secret rapture teaching is a remarkable story. In just a century and a half, previously unknown doctrine had become central eschatological hope for millions of people. In North America particularly, where we are and where we live, we believe, for some reason, that we are exempt from persecution, that we are exempt from suffering, that God is going to somehow supernaturally show up and remove us from the planet whenever all of these things happen. And that all of a sudden we're out of here, we don't have to worry about any of that, and we just have a great, great future together. Well, with all of that, we could go into a lot of detail regarding what systematic theologians say about this, what different views are out there regarding that. That's not my intent, and that's not my hope this morning. My goal is just to show you biblically what the Bible says, and then let you settle where you are with that. I can grant you this, and I'm 100% correct in this. And that is this, whenever Jesus comes back, whatever view you are, you're going to find out what view is right, right? And whether you're pre-tribulational, and I'm not, I'm going to go when you go, right? If you're right with me and you're going to be around for the persecution of the Antichrist, you're still going to stay here whether you're pre-tribulational or not, and you're going to be persecuted under the hand of Antichrist and the ruler or the man of sin, as the Bible calls him. And if you're post-tribulational and you think you believe you're here for the rest of the time until the Lord shows up, and as one pastor of a Presbyterian church told me, the only thing that's going to happen is Jesus is coming back, and that's it. And if you believe that, that's fine too. But I can grant you this. There's a lot of biblical text that you have to address. You have to look at. It's not easy. It's not an easy study at all. I mean, whenever you open up the topic of eschatology, you really open the entire Bible to you. Because it's everywhere. And then you have to properly interpret it. So, with that said, we'll cover three things. Probably not, but we'll try to cover them. The first would be the term of the rapture. The second, the timing of the rapture. And third, the teaching of the rapture. I've covered some of this in the past, and you can go back and look at it for yourself. Some of it's in more detail than others. But I want to just share with you regarding this particular topic of the rapture, whether it's biblical or not, and define it biblically as best I can. First of all, if you have your Bibles there, open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, because there is the text, really the go-to text, that most people refer to when they talk about the rapture of the church. This is not talking about the timing of it or whether it occurs or not. It's just talking about what the rapture is. This is the go-to text that many go to. So we're going to look at it, and we're going to examine some parts of it. This will not be a full exposition of this text, because we could literally get lost in it and spend hours here. But I have to move on. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 In verse 13, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Thessalonian Christians, and they're concerned because some of the believing people that they loved have already died, and they don't know what's going to happen to them whenever the Lord returns. Good question, right? We have the Bible to go back to and find out about that. They did not have it at that time, so Paul writes these words for them. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," that's without knowledge, ignosis, without knowledge, "concerning those who have fallen asleep." That is a biblical term for death. Believers are known to have fallen asleep. It does not speak to soul sleep. That's not what it's talking about. It's just that their bodies are, if you will, asleep until the resurrection. That's the term that is given to us in Scripture regarding the death of those that are believers. So he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you as sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that is, if we believe the gospel and we're fully converted and saved, "if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." There's your word that we end up with the word rapture from, the word caught up, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, look back at verse 17. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." We're going to address the word "alive and remain" a little later, but first of all, let me just consider the word "caught up." The Greek word is harpazo. It's a very familiar word to those who study the New Testament, but the word is unique in the sense of what it refers to. It means to seize or to snatch. It actually has been used of robbery. It has been used of violently taking someone. It doesn't refer to covertly doing anything. It's an open, absolute, clear seizing or snatching away. It's sudden. It's done sometimes vehemently, violently, speedily. That's the way the word is used throughout Scripture. Now, you say, "Well, where is the word rapture? I don't see it in the text." Well, it's not there. The word harpazo is. Harpazo is the word to seize or to snatch. The Latin word for seize or to snatch is the word raptura or raptio, depending on which way you look at it, means to seize or to snatch. That's where we get the word rapture from. It's the Latin. I believe it was, as I read, Jerome was the one who came up with that one as far as regarding the word harpazo here for the word rapture. So it's carried out throughout the years, and now we have the whole doctrine of the rapture of the church. But with that said, move away from the linguistics of it, move away from the word study, if you will. The word harpazo does mean to snatch. It means to seize. In fact, it is also a passive verb, which means that someone else is doing the snatching. You are being snatched. You are being seized. You are being, if you will, taken. This same word is used of the snatching of people away to heaven. For instance, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, it's the same exact word when it says the Spirit of the Lord snatched away Philip whenever he was taken up to heaven. The Apostle Paul uses it of his own snatching away into the third heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2 and 4, it talks about Paul being caught up to the third heaven. That's the exact same word. Then we also find that even in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, which is a reference to the historic reality of Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, living a perfect and sinless life, and then being caught up to heaven by God, the word "caught up" in Revelation 12, 5 and following is the same exact word, harpazo, to be taken up or to be seized away. So you immediately find that it does have references in the Bible to refer to someone being taken away from here, even taken into heaven. The other occurrence referring to people is found here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Other related words, harpaj means to rob or to plunder. The adjective form harpax is used 6 times in the New Testament. It's actually translated ravenous wolves, swindlers, extortionists, embezzlers. And the idea behind that is that they come to steal, they come to take, they come to seize, to snatch. That's the idea. So whenever you see the word in the New Testament, there's clearly something going on here, right? Clearly something is happening. You also find it used in other portions of Scripture, like in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. It's used in John 6, 15. Therefore, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force. That word, take by force, is the word harpazo, used there in that context. In John 10, which we studied about the sheep, it talks about that those that come in, the wolves are coming in, and they come in to snatch away, to steal the sheep. You find that also used in John 10, 28, where Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand, steal them, take them away. That's the idea behind that same word. So it's used throughout Scripture to clearly refer to a snatching, a seizing, a removing. And in the text we find in 1 Thessalonians, we find exactly that. That these believers that are alive and remain at the coming of Jesus are seized or snatched away. Now, that doesn't tell us a whole lot. What it tells us is we're snatched away. It tells us that we're seized. It tells us that the Lord comes back and takes us out of here, right? That's what it says. But it doesn't tell us anything about some of the particulars of it. It doesn't tell us about the timing of it. It doesn't tell us a lot of details in that text. But the rest of Scripture is not silent regarding this. So I would like to discuss the second point, not only the term of the rapture, but the timing of the rapture. Now, I think this is where it gets a little iffy, because, you know, there's different people out there with different views regarding that. So I'm going to stick pretty close to the text. I'm not going to try to get into all the variant views out there, because they are developed from different ways and different ideas. But if you just look at the text and just stay with the text, we can define some parameters for us to understand some details about the timing of the rapture. Now, before I say that, I'm not telling you month and date. I don't have any idea. I have no clue. I don't know what day it will be. It could be, you know, next week, it could be 10 years from now, it could be 12 years from now, it could be 100 years from now. Only the Lord knows, only God knows the day and the hour. But with that said, there are three things that really revolve around understanding the time of the rapture. And they all have to do with what is called in the Scripture the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That's an eschatological term that theologians refer to. The time of Jesus coming back to judge the world, all right? The Bible uses this term repeatedly. It's used historically of times whenever God came and judged, even when he judged Israel on a number of occasions. It refers to the day of the Lord. It also refers to the day of the Lord in a future sense, that there's going to be a time whenever God comes back, the Lord returns, and he's going to come and he's going to judge. And whenever he comes, he's not coming as a babe in a manger. He's not coming sweet. He's not coming with mercy. He's coming with judgment and justice and fire. It's not going to be a heyday. It's not going to be a pretty day. It's going to be a very difficult day. It's just like man has had his day and God's going to have his day. And that's exactly what's going to happen regarding the day of the Lord. So whenever you want to talk about the timing of the rapture, you have to understand the terminology, the day of the Lord, and what the Bible says about the day of the Lord. There are three things you need to consider. First of all, what is the day of the Lord? Secondly, when does the day of the Lord start? And then third, which is very good for all of us, what is the promise of the Scripture regarding believers and the day of the Lord? If we answer those three questions, I believe you'll have a framework in your mind to know the timing of the rapture of the church in the eschatological future events that are coming. First of all, let's ask the question then, what is the day of the Lord? As one theologian wrote and said, the day of the Lord refers to God's special interventions into the course of world events to judge his enemies or to accomplish his purpose for history and thereby demonstrate that only he is the sovereign God and king of the universe. That's a long way of saying God's coming back to judge, because he is the judge. The Bible describes the day of the Lord. There are lots of verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament that refer to the day of the Lord. It gives us a lot of clarification regarding that. Like, for instance, in Isaiah 13:9, it says, the day of the Lord is coming and is cruel. It is a fury. It is burning anger. It will make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate the sinners from it. In Jeremiah 46:10, it says, of the day of the Lord, that it is a day of vengeance, so as that God would carry out vengeance on his foes, a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts. In Ezekiel 30, verse 3, it says it's a day of clouds, a time of doom and of nations. In Joel, which has much to say about the day of the Lord, it says it is near, it will come with destruction from the Almighty. It is great and very awesome. And it even says in Joel, who can endure it? In Amos says that it's a day full of darkness and not light, that it's even full of gloom and no brightness in it. Other verses like Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 say of the day of the Lord that it is a day of this wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness. In Zephaniah 1:18, it says the day of the Lord's wrath will, where all the earth will be devoured in fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed, a terrifying one of all the inhabitants of the earth. And Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 2 says, it's the day of the Lord's anger. And then you have Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 that says, it is a great and terrible day. You come to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. He says that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Suddenly, unexpectedly. Peter adds to that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the works in it will be burned up. So, not a nice day whenever the Lord comes back. In fact, those that don't know the Lord whenever he returns are in deep, deep trouble. Deep trouble. So the next question we would ask is this, all right? The Bible talks about the day of the Lord. It talks about it historically. It also talks about it prophetically in the future. And the Bible even associates the term the day of the Lord in the same context as what we would call and define as the rapture. So we need to understand then, when does the day of the Lord start? Because that's critical. Because the reason why it's critical, because particularly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which we'll get to later maybe, it says there that you and I are delivered from the day of the Lord. So if we're delivered from the day of the Lord, then we need to know when the day of the Lord starts. And by the way, the day of the Lord is characterized very clearly in Scripture, as I just read, as the wrath of God. It's not talking about the eternal wrath of God in hell or the lake of fire. This is what we call eschatological wrath. Chris read earlier in chapter 8 of Revelation, that is the beginning of the wrath of God on this planet. And whenever the first trumpet is blown, a third of the trees are burned up and all of the green grass is burned up, and things haven't even got started good yet. So this is not a pretty day. It's a very difficult, terrible day. It is a day of God's eschatological wrath. But the Bible says that that day, you and I will be rescued from that day. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. But at the same time, you need to know that as we work our way through this. So we need to understand, when does the day of the Lord start? Some theologians have the day of the Lord starting at Pentecost. Some have the day of the Lord starting at the rapture of the church before the seven-year period. Some have it starting later. Some say it includes all of ages. Well, I don't think it includes all of the ages. And I think there is a starting point for it, because Paul makes it very clear that there is. It comes as a thief in the night. It comes suddenly, unexpectedly. I mean, if it was already here, why would it be coming as a thief, right? And there are particular signs the Bible even talks about regarding the advent of the day of the Lord, as we'll see in just a few moments. Now, biblically speaking, there are some things that will be precursors to the day of the Lord. We can't get into all the details of them, but let me share them with you. They are what the Bible refers to as birth pains. Secondly, the revelation of the man of sin and the apostasy of the church. And then the great tribulation. And then cosmic signs. All of these are precursors to, or preliminary, or before the actual day of the Lord. That's why I'm telling you, this is not a secret event. This is not something that shows up. Nobody knows what's going on. In fact, as I'll share with you later on in the book of Revelation, there's absolutely no problem with all of the world. They know what's going on. In fact, they know so well what's going on that they raise their fist to heaven and say, I will not have this man rule over me, referring to Jesus Christ. They are very much aware of it. Now, the birth pains. I refer to it as birth pains because that's exactly the way it's referred to in the New Testament. And that is found in Matthew chapter 24. If you want to follow along, you can, because I'm going to read rather rapidly. But in Matthew 24, in verse 4, it says this, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Now, what is he referring to? What's he answering? He's answering a question that was given to him, by the disciples. The disciples asked the question in verse 2 and 3, what will be the sign of your coming? Now, you have to understand, in those days, whenever the disciples were with Jesus, they weren't thinking like you and I, like there's 2,000 years between his first coming and his second coming, if there is going to be that, however much there is. They thought that whenever the Messiah shows up, that he shows up and kingdom starts. In fact, I'll argue this, they were premillennial. They believed in a literal kingdom. They were thinking, hey, you know, there's going to be something on this earth. Jesus, you came. When is it going to start? That's what they're asking. They're not thinking eschatologically. They did not have Charles Ryrie's theology. They didn't have John Wolver's rapture question. They didn't have any of those books. They didn't know any of that. And so they're asking the question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Because they know that when Messiah comes, he's going to conquer the enemies. He's going to overthrow those that oppress Israel in their minds and their understanding of the Old Testament to them. And he's going to set up a kingdom and what is promised in the Old Testament to them. So with that said, Jesus begins to answer the question, but not exactly the way they probably anticipated. Before I say that, though, let me mention one other point there in Matthew 24. I believe it's verse 3 where he says, what is the sign of your coming? The word coming, that is a critical word in the New Testament. It is the Greek word parousia. And the word parousia doesn't mean, like you and I think, he comes from one place and goes to another, or comes for a while and then leaves. The word parousia was used of the advent of a king, or the entrance of a king onto a place. He would come and he would stay. The parousia was an event to them. It wasn't come and go, all right? And he also, they asked the question, what is the sign? The word sign is singular, not plural. They're not asking what are the signs of your coming. They're asking what is the sign? What are we to look for? What are we to know whenever you are about to step into your kingdom? So Jesus answers in Matthew 24, verse 4. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and I will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. The word beginning of sorrows is the Greek word for birth pains. It means the trauma of birth. It refers to the pain of birth. But it also refers to the sequence of birth, where you have these pains that are usually not as intense and far apart, and as you get closer to the birth, they get more intense and closer together. What Jesus is saying is this: as we get closer to the event of my return, he says these things are going to escalate. Now listen, we've always had wars and rumors of wars. We've always had famines and pestilences, and there's always been earthquakes. But what the Bible's saying is this: as we get closer to the return of Christ, these things are going to increase. That's why he has the word birth pains there for the beginning of sorrows. It's not the end, it's just the beginning. It's going to get a whole lot worse. The second thing that's going to happen is the revelation of the man of sin. The man of sin. I use that term because that's exactly what Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians. Turn over there with me now. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And in this verse, he refers to the coming of what we would call the man of sin. Some call him the Antichrist. This is a unique passage, and I'll be the first to admit to you that it has a lot of complexities and some detail in here that is no doubt clearly hard to understand, but the clear things are clear, and the unclear is unclear. And so we'll stick with the clear, right? Chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. Paul's writing to the Thessalonian church again. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to this, our gathering together to him. Note that. Underline that in your Bible. That's one and the same event. When Jesus comes, he doesn't come and then leave and then come back. Whenever the Lord comes, he gathers his people together. The word here in chapter 2, verse 1, concerning the coming of the Lord, that's the word parousia again. Same Greek word, but he says he ties it together with our gathering together to him. The word gathering together is the Greek word that we get our word synagogue from. It means the assembly of God's people. So whenever the Lord comes, he's going to assemble his people together. And so Paul says, concerning that event, the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to you or to him, he says in verse 2, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ or the day of the Lord had already come. That was somebody circulating letters, signing the Apostle Paul's name to it, and saying that the day of the Lord had already started. They were, quote, left behind. And they were concerned. I mean, that's a serious thing. You know, if you think you left here and Jesus has already come, you're in trouble, right? So I know the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus already came, but after they accumulated more than 144,000, they had to change their theology and say that he only came spiritually. Well, he hasn't come back yet, folks. He's in your hearts through the Holy Spirit, but whenever he comes, believe me, all of heaven will break loose, and you'll know it. You'll know it. So he says, don't be shaken in mind, don't be troubled. So what Paul reminds them of is very interesting. He says, there's going to be some things that have to happen before Jesus comes back to gather his people together to himself. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. That means no pastor, no theologian, and no book from the bookstore. All right? Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. The word falling away is the Greek word apostasia. We get apostasy from it. What in the world is he talking about? In the last days, before the return of Christ, there's going to be an apostasy of the church. Now listen, I could go into a whole nother sermon with this one, but we are setting the stage for this right now. We're currently setting the stage for it. We have so dumbed down our doctrine and so dumbed down the teaching in the church that more and more people don't even know what they believe. As I shared in the last class in our Bible Ed, Ligonier came out with a recent study of the theological world. And it's a shocking thing to know that a large majority of people think that everybody's ultimately pretty good. Secondly, in the evangelical church, more than 70%, if I remember correctly, actually believe that whether you're Islamic or Judaistic or Catholic or whatever, everybody's going to get to heaven. Everybody will be fine. Listen, folks, that's wrong. It's becoming rapidly clear to me that there's a smaller and smaller and smaller minority of the church that really truly understands the foundational doctrines upon which we build our Christianity. And with that said, whenever things begin to go awry and things begin to go astray, the apostasy is not people losing their salvation. Please understand that, okay? If you apostatize, you weren't saved to begin with. You come in, you affirm doctrinal statements, but then you walk away from it and deny it. You can't be saved and then walk away and deny Jesus Christ and lose your salvation. But those who don't and are not grounded in the Word of God and have been led astray by false evangelistic practices and have been convinced that they're saved whenever they're not, they're going to really falter whenever this happens. There's going to be an apostasy unlike anything that we've ever seen in the history of the church. And I believe also, by the way, that a lot of what's going to bring that is persecution. Persecution cleanses the church. It clears it out. I mean, churches that are full of thousands of people, whenever all the music and the lights and the fog and the lasers are shut down and people are being killed for their faith, things kind of thin out real fast. So there's going to be, and again, now I'm saying that's my speculation on what that verse is telling us. It's clear that there's going to be an apostasy. Very clear, all right? How it develops, when it develops, only God knows, but there's coming an apostasy. Notice his words in the text, first. It's coming first. And then he says in verse 3, and the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, for those who may not affirm the coming of an antichrist, if you want to call him that, or the man of sin, this text has a lot of issues with that because it clearly tells us that there is a man of sin coming before the day of the Lord. It even says later on in the same text that this same man of sin is going to come with signs and wonders and deceptive miracles, and he will be the same man that the Lord himself will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy him. So he's going to be around when the Lord comes back, and he's going to show up, and he's going to deceive millions of people. He's going to deceive millions of people. It may be part of a very large false religion. And in that case, it even says later on that he's called the son of destruction or the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he's going to reveal himself. Probably this is what Matthew 24 verse 15 is referring to when it talks about the abomination of desolation that will be standing in the holy place that Daniel the prophet talked about. Some say that is referring to the destruction of 70 AD. I particularly don't believe that is the case, and the reason why is because later on in the same text, he says that the great tribulation that is coming on the planet is unlike anything that has ever happened in the history of the world. In fact, if you go back and you read what it says in Mark chapter 13, it says that that time that's coming on the planet is unlike anything that happened since the creation of everything that was created. That's what it says. So whatever's coming is going to be very, very bad. He's going to persecute people who name the name of Christ. He's going to kill those who even are professed Jews or Jews. He's going to do whatever he can to destroy people. That leads us into the third thing that has to happen before the day of the Lord, and that is the great tribulation. The great tribulation. So you have birth pains, wars, rumors of wars, and famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in various places, which will increase before his return. You have the revelation of the man of sin, or if you want to call him the Antichrist, who will come on the scene. He will persecute the people of God. He will deceive millions of people, lead them astray with miracle signs and wonders, right? And then you have the great tribulation, which I believe is a result of the revelation of the man of sin. Look at verse 9, back up if you will, if you still hold your place there, Matthew 24. In Matthew 24 and verse 9, now I know this is a lot of information to dump on you on a Sunday morning, but you just have to remember everything I just said, okay? Matthew 24, verse 9. Now, this text is referring to an upcoming persecution that's going to envelop the world. And I'm in agreement with those who write that this no doubt clearly referred to the history of the church in the sense that the church has had periods of persecution and very intense persecution. But I will argue in just a moment that the persecution that's coming is nothing like that. In fact, that would look like a little drop in a bucket compared to what's coming. All right? Matthew chapter 9, verse 24 says, then they will deliver you up, that is the authorities will deliver you up to pressure or tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is worldwide persecution for those who name the name of Christ, those who are affiliated with Christianity, those who profess to be believers. They will be hated by all nations for the name of Christ. Verse 10 says, and then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, anomios, acting as if there is no law, it says the love of many will grow cold. This is the reason why you have such crime and hostility even within families. Each week you read headlines that are shocking to you, even again, of how brutal people can be to one another. And it's going to be even worse. Now, with that said, the next verses, verse 21 and following, are said because of what I just read. Because of the hostility that will grow, because of the persecution that will rise, because of the hatred toward Christianity that will be paramount during those days. Verse 21 of Matthew 24 says, for then there will be great tribulation. You need to mark that word. Great, mega phlipsis is the Greek word. It means mega pressure. Now, how bad is it? How bad of a pressure is it? How bad of a tribulation is it? Verse 21, it says it's as bad as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, for those of you who are taking the Greek class, whenever we get to that, you're going to see that. You're going to see just how emphatically clear that is. He's saying no, no, never, never, no. There's never been a time like this in the history of the planet. Mark, as I said, shares with you even before the time of creation. I remember hearing what one person said, that even includes the Noahic flood. You say, that can't be possible. Well, yeah, it can, because if you read what it says in verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Everybody would be killed, be wiped off the planet. In fact, it even says it clear over in Mark. It talks about that everyone on the earth is killed. This is a bad, bad time. It's a time of intense persecution, unlike anything. Listen, what ISIS did over in the Middle East is just a precursor to what's going to happen when this stuff starts up. What Stalin did, what Hitler did, doesn't come close. I mean, when you're talking about 6 million Jews with Hitler, and some say as many as 11 million people with Stalin and plus, and the cruelty and the hatred and the brutality that occurred with these world leaders. Listen, that is a small drop in the bucket when you're talking about 7 billion people. And the Bible says, and unless those days were shortened, and by the way, the word shortened here, as is the case over in Mark and Luke, refers to a severe, sudden severing. It's used also of maiming someone, cutting your arm off. In other words, something dramatically, amazingly, suddenly cuts it short. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So this time that's coming, Jesus said, is unlike anything that's ever happened in the history of the world. That's one of the reasons why I believe that this, although may have a hint toward the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, I believe verse 21 and verse 22 make it clear that this is bigger than that. It's bigger than that. All right, now, also, one of the other reasons why I believe that to be the case is the very next few verses. If you look down a little further in Matthew 24, it says this in verse 29. Notice that with me. You're following the chronology of the passage, all right? You have the birth pains, you have the revelation of the man of sin, you have the persecution of the people of God, you have the rise of such hostility that had it not been cut short, every single person on this planet would have been killed under the hand of the Antichrist or the man of sin. But then in Matthew 24, verse 29, it says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, context is king here. What tribulation is he talking about? What he just talked about, verse 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation. Then verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And this is consistent in the synoptic gospels of Mark and Luke. Whenever they talk about this, they say it the same way. Following the great persecution, following the great tribulation, he says immediately after the tribulation of those days, what's going to happen? Cosmic disturbances. In other words, God is going to show up. He's going to shake the universe. He's going to put all the lights out so that whenever he shows up in all of his glory, guess who's going to see him? Everybody. Everybody. Matthew 24, verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars, that's the Greek word asteros, it means asteroids, will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. This is also referred to in Joel 2, verse 30, where it says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. In Joel 3:15, the sun and the moon will grow dark, and the sun or the stars will diminish in their brightness. And the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. In Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord comes. It's cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy the sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Listen, how many times do we need it to be said to get it? Now let me take you for a few moments this morning over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, which is a parallel passage to this. I believe this to be one and the same event that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, 29. He shows up in Matthew 24, 29, and 30 and 31 there, as we'll see in just a few moments. But these cosmic events are also repeated and stated in Revelation 6 and 12 and following. Now, you can do it for yourself. You can go back and study the chronology of Matthew 24 and the chronology of Revelation chapter 6, and I believe you'll see a parallel there if you look at it. Can't do that this morning, but in Revelation 6, 12, it says, "And I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake." The word earth is not there. The word great seismos is. It simply means a great shaking. He just takes the whole universe, and he shakes all of it. "And the sun became black, like sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." Didn't say they became blood. Not that they became hair, but they were like that. In other words, the lights went out. That's the point. "And the stars of the heavens fell toward the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind." Now, if you lived in Israel near a fig tree and you saw that, the imagery would be very clear. Asteroids are falling from the sky. The Bible even says, Chris read earlier, about those that would come out of the sky. It's going to happen, folks, just as much as you and I are here today. All of this, listen to this, all of this that I just read occurs before the day of the Lord. None of this is the wrath of God. None of it. Persecution is not the wrath of God, folks. The Bible says that God has destined you to suffer for him. It even says that God granted you belief, but he also granted you another gift. And the other gift is to suffer for him, to be persecuted. Why is it all of a sudden here in North America we believe we're exempt? We got our, you know, little pass go, get out of jail card. We're out of here, right? I don't believe the Bible's teaching that. I believe it's teaching you and I are going to be here through the persecution of Antichrist. But, as I'll show you in just a few moments, we're going to be delivered before the wrath of God. We're going to be delivered for the wrath of God. Now, so, after all of this, the day of the Lord is about to begin. So Jesus shows up, right? Look at Revelation 6 again. Revelation 6, verse 14. "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains." Why? Why are they running and scurrying around trying to hide? What in the world's going on? Great shaking's going on. The lights of the heavens are out. It's pitch dark. And then it says in verse 16, "And they said to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Listen, before this text, Jesus has not showed up. He shows up right here. He puts out all the lights of heaven, shakes the entire universe. Everybody's attention is very clearly on what's about to happen. Jesus shows up. Matthew 24, 29, if you go back there again, you'll see the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Then verse 30, "Then the sign." Remember what the disciples asked? They said, "What will be the sign," singular, "of your coming?" Here's Jesus' answer finally. He says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." You know what the sign of Jesus setting up his kingdom and coming back is? Him showing up. That's it. When he shows up in all of his glory and all of his power to pour out his wrath on the enemies of God and those who don't believe the gospel of Christ, that is the sign. The Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then it says, "Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So there's no invisible secret thing going on here. Jesus shows up, everybody knows. Luke chapter 21, verse 25, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, and perplexity, and the seas and the waves are roaring." And then in Luke's passage, in the parallel passage in verse 21, 26, it says, "Men's hearts will fail them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." It says in verse 27, "Then they will see." They will see. The Greek word is horao. It means to see in the sense of perceiving and understanding. Not blepo, just to see an event. But they see it to understand it. They perceive it. They understand what's going on. In verse 27, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great, great glory." And that's good, isn't it? Well, I have to finish up, and I'm going to finish up with the good news. All right? Y'all hang with me? Here's the good news. What is the promise of Scripture regarding the believers of the day of the Lord? Now, if you forgot what we were preaching about, it was about this. Is the rapture biblical? Is the rapture biblical? And I would say, without any equivocation, yes, it is biblical. Now, I might disagree with the timing of it, because I believe the timing is before the day of the Lord, and it is after the persecution. But here in this text, if you'll notice it with me now, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And here you have the same context. You know, chapter divisions and verse divisions are helpful for you and I finding things, but we have a tendency to chop up the Bible and isolate verses because of those things. And if you remember, one of the first passages I read was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? Verse 13 and following, that talked about harpazo, the catching away or the snatching away. And Paul gives us that great, great comfort that comes with knowing that Jesus is coming back. He's going to blow his trumpet. The angels will blow the trumpets, rather. And he will gather together his elect from the four winds. He will rapture his people up, if you will. And this is going to happen before the advent of the day of the Lord of God's wrath. How do I know that? Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 and following tells me so. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, or rather 18, talk about specifically the harpazo, or the rapture, the snatching away, and then he begins to define when that will happen. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly, listen to this, that the day of the Lord comes as a what? A thief in the night. That means suddenly, unexpectedly. Like, for those who are not prepared, a thief comes. He doesn't come with blazing lights saying, hey, here I am, look at me. I'm about to take everything you got. Nope. He's saying that you know perfectly that the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. Let's read a little further. Verse 3. For when they, that is the world, will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Sounds just like what Jesus said. And they, that is the world of unbelievers, will not escape. But here's the good news. Verse 4. But you, brethren, listen to this, are not in darkness, that this day, the day of the Lord he's talking about, would overtake you as a thief. Why? Because you sat here this morning at this church. And you know the truth now. And it's not going to catch you off guard. When you see those things happening, you say, yeah, I remember Charles said that. But not me, it's the Bible, right? Y'all know what I'm saying. Anyway, you're not going to be caught off guard. If you read the scripture, the day of the Lord will not catch you suddenly. Now, the world of unbelievers, they don't have a clue what's going on. All they're worried about is whether their tree's going to grow or we're going to destroy the earth by spraying hairspray. Right? They don't have a clue. But this stuff, when it begins to happen and shows up, you're going to say, okay, I know it. It's in scripture. I know he's coming. I don't know the day or the hour, but I know he's coming. So it says in verse 3, or rather verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Now he's using the imagery of being in darkness with no truth, with no understanding, ignorant of the truth. He's saying, but you know the truth. You have the light. You have the instruction. Verse 6 says, therefore don't sleep. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. In other words, if there's anybody on this planet that should be aware and alert and looking for and anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be believers. We should be eagerly waiting for and looking for these things to occur. And verse 7 says, for those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation. And then verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, which is the Greek word sozazo, which means to deliver. In other words, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? He's not talking about hell here, folks. He's talking about the wrath of God, the day of the Lord. That's the context. The context is the day of the Lord coming, the wrath of God being poured out. He says, but God did not appoint you to wrath. Why? If this is the divine wrath of God that God is pouring out on those that don't believe the gospel, as it clearly says over in 2 Thessalonians 2, and you have been saved, that means the wrath of God has been satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross. Listen, Jesus is not going to pour out his wrath on you if he's already paid for you. He's not going to pour out wrath on you again if your wrath has already been satisfied on the cross. That's why you don't go to hell. That's why you don't experience the wrath of God. Doesn't mean you're not going to experience the persecution. Doesn't mean you're going to have good days and happy days, as Joel Osteen says. It's not going to be like that. If you love the Lord, you're going to have persecution. The godly will suffer persecution. That's what it says. Well, a couple other verses and I'll finish. I know that's a famous ending quote from a pastor. Matthew 24:29. I go back there again just to reiterate this to you. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of the heavens will shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But then it goes on and says in verse 31, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. That sure sounds like 1 Thessalonians 4 to me. And they will gather together, synagogue, assemble together, his elect. Who's the elect? Me, I like that, yeah, me. I'm a believer. If you're a believer in Christ, you're one of the elect. If you've trusted Jesus, you're one of the chosen ones. Read what it says over in Mark. In Mark it says that God is coming back, he's going to assemble together his elect, the ones that he chose. In the Greek language, he says he's going to assemble together the elect, the ones that he elected. I mean, you're clearly the elect. He's going to get the elect. The ones he's chose, he's going to gather together. Listen, folks, I believe this is the rapture right here. And that's why a lot of people who are post-tribulational and people who believe that this is one and the same event, I would agree in that sense, because whenever the Lord comes back, listen, there's going to be wrath poured out. That wrath is not going to last a long period of time because you can't burn up all the trees or all the grass and a third of the trees at the very first trumpet blown and expect it to last very long, right? It's happening fast. Peter says it's going to be burned up and dissolved on an atomic level. So nevertheless, we're going to be raptured and delivered before the wrath of God takes place. Luke 21:27, then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And when these things begin to happen, he says this, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Man, when you see this, look up. Why? Here he comes. Here he comes. You know, I have a whole lot more to say. I didn't even get to the text we read earlier when we started off. That was my whole intent. Well, I can't hold you here forever. I would, but I can't. Listen, I just thank you so much for your patience, and I would encourage you as we close here this morning to remember this. Don't just look at this as an academic thing, studying the return of Christ. It's a real event in the future, and I may not have all my T's crossed and my I's dotted as far as my eschatology is concerned. I think I'm in the right direction, okay? And with that said, I know he's coming, number one. I know he's coming physically. I know he's coming bodily. I know he's coming to pour out his wrath. And I do know this, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you better repent and you better believe in Jesus, because if you don't, you're going to experience the full fury of God's wrath. Let's pray.